thank you all so much for being here. And thank you to the ladies for the fun craft and the game. That was super fun. I don't know if any of you have been around long enough to remember when we played a similar game before. I always love that. It's one of my favorites. So that was, and it helped that I won. That was great too. But no, I didn't win. Our team won.
Yes.
Anyway, it's wonderful to have you all here. Let me go ahead and open our teaching time in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this day, and I thank you for this opportunity we have each month to gather together and to spend time together, to encourage each other, to have fun together, and to build up our relationships. I pray now as we turn to our teaching time, I just pray that you would prepare our hearts to be learning from your word. I pray that as we are looking at these matters relating to our discernment and the way that we're understanding the messages that we're hearing from the culture and the way that those are the way that we're responding to those in our hearts, I just pray that you'd help us to see clearly where we may be in error. I pray that you'd give us a growing desire to know your truth and to live according to the truth in your word. I pray that even as we think through these things this evening, that you would be helping us to take our thoughts captive, that we would be considering our ways, giving thoughts to the choices that we're making and the responses that we're having, and that we would be laying all those things before you, being willing to change and to grow and to repent of sin wherever you reveal that. I pray that nothing would be off limits to you in our hearts, but that we would be willing to be exposed by your word and to grow as a result of that. So I just pray that you'd bless our time together as we look to your word. Just thank you again for your love and your care for us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this year in our teaching time, we've been talking about developing biblical discernment and then applying it to messages and philosophies that are being promoted in the culture around us. And each time, I've spent a little bit of time reviewing biblical discernment, reminding us what we're aiming towards. So biblical discernment is the ability to distinguish between truth and error, right and wrong, good and evil. It's all about knowing the truth of the Word of God and properly applying it. It's the ability to accurately assess our circumstances according to the Word of God and then to determine the correct path forward. Through wisdom and discernment, God protects us from sin and enables us to navigate life in a way that brings glory to Him. We need discernment as a guard against the influence of the culture. We live in a fallen world under an evil world system run by Satan, and there is always the danger that the surrounding culture will weaken our trust in and our daily submission to our Savior. We are constantly under the influence of the voices from our culture, voices that do not speak from biblical perspective and have rejected the hope of the gospel. It's naive to think that we are untouched by their influence. We have wandering hearts that are susceptible to turning away from the Lord and following after the world. We also need discernment as a guard against the deception of our own hearts. Paul David Tripp, in his devotion Everyday Gospel, wrote, "As long as sin remains in the world, and as long as it still lives within us, our hearts are susceptible to being deceived." In Deuteronomy 11:6, God warns the people of Israel. He says, "Beware lest your hearts be deceived, and you turn away and serve other gods and worship them." The heart is the center of our thoughts and emotion and will. It is our control center. Whatever controls our hearts will control our choices and our words and our actions. Sin deceives us into believing its lies, and then because we believe those lies, we turn away from God and follow after those lies, exchanging the truth of God for a lie. So we need discernment. We need that guard against culture and against our own hearts. God provides discernment for us through His Word. We are completely dependent on God's Word to make sense out of life, to be what He designed us to be, and to do what He created us to do. Tripp wrote, "We live in a world full of evil, where lies abound, and false messages and messengers vie for our attention. We need the true, pure, and trustworthy Word of the Lord to cut through all the noise of the false voices, so we will not be deceived, but will live as God has called us to live." He also wrote, "Without the word of the Lord, we wouldn't have a clue who we are, how to live, what is true or false. We would have no wisdom to offer. We wouldn't know how to live with others, how to make decisions, or where to look for spiritual help and hope. But out of His great love for us, God has not left us alone to contend with the world and the forces of evil and with the sin within us that we still contend with. He's not left us alone. He has given us his word to guide us, to protect us, and to correct us. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." God's word can cut through the lies and deceptions of the world and even in our own hearts. We need to know and understand the truth of God's word so that we can recognize the lies and counter them with truth. This is what we've been looking at during our teaching time and Women's Fellowship Night this year. We've been looking at messages that we hear in the culture around us that twist the word of God and draw people away from him. The first four messages we looked at all relate to our identity, our view of who we are. We talked about the message, "Live Your Truth," the promotion that everyone can kind of set their own reality, their own what is right, and following after that is just fine, and it's wrong to tell anyone any different. We talked about the message that you are enough, as if all on your own you are worthy of, there's nothing wrong with you, and that you are enough in and of yourself, turning into yourself for the help from any problems that you may have. You don't need anything or any other input, which we talked about is really a message of hopelessness. We talked about the message that you should put yourself first because you're so important and because you're all that you need, you better put yourself first. And then last time we talked about the message that authenticity is everything, that we should look into ourselves to figure out exactly who we are and then express everything that we find because that's the most important thing. All of these messages are counter to the clear teaching of Scripture. And we went into great detail on each of these as we thought about what those messages were and what the dangers and implications were if we followed after that line of thinking. Essentially, they reframe the way people see themselves and their sin. They pervert the truth so that people are encouraged to embrace their sin as a virtue, and they're encouraged to hold tightly to it, rejecting any efforts that others might make to suggest that they ought to change. In essence, they're exchanging the truth of God for a lie and holding on to that sin. All of those lies also promote pride. They elevate the self. They encourage serving yourself, self-centeredness. Selfish pride is that sinful elevation of self over God. And of course, it's a hindrance to seeking him. These lies appeal to people because they build on our innate love of self. They elevate who we are and tell us we are already good enough in and of ourselves. They provide a form of approval that we all crave. But it's false. And then last time we also began to look at lies about reality. We talked about the lie that this life is all there is, or you only live once. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment." This mindset of this life is all there is, make of it what you can, it recognizes no eternal consequences for anything. The view is that when we die, that's it. So live it up while you can. This is the best there is. This can serve as a rationale behind virtually any decision a person might want to make, and it can provide approval for any motive. It can encourage self-indulgence and discouraging anything perceived as unpleasant. Well, I don't want to have to do that. You only live once. This life is all there is. I'm not going to do anything that I don't want to do. Essentially, it numbs people to thoughts of their eternal destination, thoughts of hell, heaven, final judgment. It frees us to pursue our best lives now, justifying any and all decisions. It's selfish in nature, focused on the here and now, the pleasure of the moment, rather than on the eternal. Our next lie builds on the idea that it is good to pursue whatever makes you happy, further affirming our own view of happiness by stating that God's on board with this plan and he just wants you to be happy. That is our next lie, another lie about the reality of things. This message that we'll talk about tonight is that God just wants you to be happy. So, like every good lie, there is some truth mixed into the lie. God just wants you to be happy. What are some initial thoughts when you hear that message? Alice?
God does everything for his glory and your good.
Okay. Okay, so God does everything for his glory and for our good. So that could connect to happiness. Or it could be, yeah, how does that relate? Because we know that that's true. How does that relate to this message? Any other thoughts on this? God just wants you to be happy. Yeah, Diane.
God just wants me to be sanctified.
Okay, yeah. Yeah. We want to think about what does the Bible say about what God wants for us, and where does our happiness fit into that? Anything else? Any other thoughts? Initial thoughts? Yeah.
Maybe our happiness isn't the goal, the end all be all.
Yeah, maybe our happiness isn't the goal. And so I think that's a big part of it, because that's kind of implied in that message. So as we consider what is the message and really where does this lead, because that's what we've been looking at throughout our series here. We've been seeing what is the message, why is it appealing, what's the appeal to the message, and then what's the danger and where can it lead? Because sometimes some of these messages, when you first look at them, it's like, what's the harm in thinking that? Or, you know, the truthful part of it, that's worth the rest of it. But we do want to take a closer look. And as with a lot of things, we need to define our terms, because that becomes really important when we look at God just wants me to be happy. So what does it mean to be happy? That's kind of a good starting place. So let's look at what the world's definition is of happiness, because this is a message, kind of a worldly, like, God peripheral type view. It does bring God in there, but essentially it's a worldly message when it's being shared. So, of course, I did my due diligence and searched up some kind of worldly understanding. How are people in the world understanding this? Because that is really how we can understand where the danger lies. What is the message that's really being conveyed with this? So one of the online results I got for happiness, it said the best definition of happiness. So here's our good worldly definition. It combines positive emotions like joy and contentment with life satisfaction and a sense of meaning or purpose, making it a state of well-being, not just fleeting pleasure. It involves experiencing positive emotions and feeling good in the moment. It also involves believing that your life is going well, that it is worthwhile and fulfilling. In essence, true happiness is a balanced state of experiencing pleasure, finding fulfillment, and feeling that life is good and meaningful overall. Okay, so as with a lot of the definitions we've looked at, if we qualify that with a lot of scripture, we could pull out some things that may be accurate. But when this is not looked at from a biblical perspective, then we have to take it at face value, that it's about feeling positive emotions, feeling good about the direction that you have chosen, you are taking in your life. I found an article that said, what does happiness really mean? This article acknowledges that happiness is something people seek, and yet what defines happiness can vary from person to person. They wrote, typically, happiness is an emotional state characterized by feelings of joy, satisfaction, contentment, and fulfillment. While happiness has many different definitions, it is often described as involving positive emotions and life satisfaction. The article explains that everyone has positive and negative emotions, but happiness is generally linked to experiencing more positive feelings than negative ones. The article goes on to list some key signs of happiness. So they're saying that counselors or whatever can use this to evaluate how happy a person is. So here's kind of their little checklist. Feeling like you're living the life you wanted. Going with the flow and a willingness to take life as it comes. Feeling that the conditions of your life are good. Enjoying positive, healthy relationships with other people. Feeling that you have accomplished or will accomplish what you want in life. Feeling satisfied with your life. Feeling positive more than negative. Being open to new ideas and experiences. Practicing self-care and treating yourself with kindness and compassion. Experiencing gratitude. Feeling that you are living life with a sense of meaning and purpose. And then wanting to share your happiness and joy with others. It follows that up with some tips on how to cultivate happiness, saying that while some people just tend to be naturally happier, there are things that you can do to cultivate your sense of happiness. And that's where I stopped reading.
But why?
I'll go back to it.
No.
Yeah. So the message, kind of on its face value, the message that God just wants us to be happy indicates that whoever God is, none of these reference God in any way, but if this is what God wants for us, whoever God is and whatever his purpose is in the world, it's about us attaining and sustaining this goal of feeling positive emotion and satisfaction with what we're doing in our lives. It's all fairly feelings-based, and kind of this moving target. So what's the appeal? The appeal of this message is like a lot of the other ones. It sets us and our personal happiness at the center. It approves our focus on ourselves, and it even gives God's endorsement to our pursuit of happiness, saying that that's what God wants for you too. You want to be happy, and God just wants you to be happy. That's all. Now, in the United States, we have kind of an added interest in this, because according to our Declaration of Independence, the pursuit of happiness is one of our inalienable rights, and this message says God says so too. So that's what he wants for us as well. So this message essentially encourages us to do whatever we need to do to be happy. It encourages us to control our circumstances in a way that allows us to be as happy as possible, to feel those good feelings, to feel that self-satisfaction with our lives. And if we don't feel all that we're supposed to be happy, then according to that message, we should change those circumstances. And God wants that for us too. We should change circumstances so that we do feel happy. So changing our circumstances can include changing jobs, changing friends, getting a divorce, getting a new hobby, artificially manipulating your feelings with alcohol or other things, venting on social media, shirking your responsibilities, things that don't make you happy, reordering your priorities, all with the intent of maximizing your good feelings and minimizing your negative ones. There's a couple quotes from I think she may consider herself a religious-based author, but she has written, "You and only you are ultimately responsible for who you become and how happy you are." And in another book, she writes, "You're allowed to want more for yourself for no other reason than because it makes your heart happy." So this message can be used as justification for any and all changes in the attempt to be happy, no matter who it may hurt. So what's the danger? What's the danger with thinking that God just wants me to be happy? So, of course, there are many dangers with this message, and I'll cover some of them. You may have thought of some that I am not going to cover, but there are many. In the short term, pursuing a fleeting and situational emotional state does not provide reliable guidance for life decisions. Pursuing this moving target of feeling happy is not a firm foundation to live your life on. Changing circumstances sometimes makes us feel better in the moment, but that feeling doesn't last, and those choices made seeking your own happiness can damage yourself or others in the long run. Building your life on something so tenuous and hard to define as feeling happy, it's building life on a foundation of sand. And that's the least serious issue that I thought of, that I was thinking over. There are many more significant issues the deeper you look. This idea that God just wants you to be happy, it has you aiming at the wrong goal and evaluating your life with the wrong standard. There is so much more that God has for us in this life and in the life to come. And if we are focused solely on the way we feel and the way we experience this life, we're in danger of missing God's greater good for us. It also has you believing things about God that are not true. The message essentially implies that God wants you to be happy and be nice to each other. He's there to help you if there's anything that you need, but he's not going to butt into your life or make demands on you. He's not going to ask you to do anything that makes you feel sad or uncomfortable or deprived. He just wants you to be happy. So if a person is not a believer, they're following after a God they've created in their own image, if they have this idea of God. They are spiritually blind and are really just following their own heart and claiming it's what God wants for them. They have put self firmly at the center of their universe. If a person is a believer and they believe that God wants for them is just to be happy, how can they deal with disappointment and trials and suffering? This error can lead to serious problems in their relationship with God and can cause them to question God's character, his goodness, and his sovereignty. So where does this lead? It's interesting to think about, because God just wants me to be happy, and I am, there's dangers with that if you get what you think you want. And if you think God just wants you to be happy and your life is full of sorrow and pain and misery, that's a whole other problem. So regardless of what your life experience is, believing that God just wants me to be happy leads to all sorts of problems. It reminds me of Proverbs 37 through 9. It says, two things I asked of you, do not withhold from me before I die. Keep worthlessness and every false word far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is Yahweh? Or lest I be impoverished and steal and profane the name of my God. So there's dangers either way with getting everything that you want or having nothing. And we need to entrust ourselves to God and his provision. So let's consider what happens if a person does get their way and they're able to experience personal happiness. If we get our way and we're continually able to adjust our circumstances so that we feel happy, oftentimes that means that we're redefining our sinfulness and feeling good about and positive about all the aspects of our lives. We may never understand the gravity of our sin and see our need for a Savior. An unbeliever who is able to feel happy all the time may never understand that they are on the path that leads to destruction. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And reordering your life so that you're feeling happy all the time, if that's the way you're experiencing life, you may not realize that you're on the path to destruction. There's several references in Proverbs that talk about, you know, folly is calling out to people and they follow after it and they don't know that the dead are there, that's the path to destruction. Proverbs is full of warnings that the way of folly leads to death, that following after your own way, seeking pleasure, striving after happiness on your own terms is part of the wide way that leads to destruction. So people can be blinded by their own need, their own spiritual need, by their pursuit of happiness. And even a little bit of this can be dangerous. A taste of happiness can be like a high that a person spends the rest of their life pursuing, trying to get back to that. I was happy once, and God just wants me to be happy. I'm going to try and recreate that. I want to be in that place where I'm happy. Continually changing their circumstances, redefining their terms, all in an attempt to just be happy. And all the while, believing that's what God wants for them. That God just wants them to be happy. And then on the other extreme, consider a person who is faced with suffering and trials. A life full of suffering, or even a little suffering, with no way to understand it, can cause people to question God's goodness and sovereignty, and ultimately to reject him. If people believe that God just wants them to be happy, how are they supposed to deal with the toils and struggles of life in a fallen world, much less the more extreme forms of suffering that so many experience? They either have to conclude that God could do something about it, but he just doesn't care about them. Or that God does care, but he can't do anything to help them. Or maybe that God doesn't even know. God doesn't pay attention to them. Or that he's out to get them personally. Or that there's some specific thing they're supposed to do to get God to be on their side. Or that maybe there just isn't a God at all and they're all alone. So if you have this expectation that God wants you to be happy and you're not, then that leads to all sorts of questions about who God is and what is he doing. I found a really, I would say, interesting article by a Catholic author writing from a religious perspective. And he was talking about that he thinks it's nonsense that there's any sort of redemptive aspect to suffering. He says, to say we can learn something from suffering is to give suffering too much value and meaning. Suffering does not transform. Suffering dehumanizes. Suffering is evil. He cannot accept that suffering could be God's will and rejects the biblical teaching that God works through suffering. He asks all sorts of questions like, is suffering a part of God's mysterious plan? Why do we believe that it's God who has a hand in our suffering? How would we cope if our suffering were not God's will? And what if we never know enough to say if it's God's will or not God's will that we suffer? And then we see where the danger is in not being able to understand that God wants more than for us to just be happy. And a lot of times suffering is a part of how he works out his plans for us. He takes this to a kind of a logical conclusion if you follow his thinking. And he asked, was the death of Jesus God's will? Looking at Jesus' suffering, saying he doesn't believe the suffering is God's will, and so even Jesus' death on the cross couldn't be God's will. And he answers that we can never know enough to be able to say if that or anything else is God's will. So it leads to some really terrible conclusions and removes the power of the cross ultimately. So wrapped up in his terrible theology, the author reveals his very low view of God and his very high view and priority on his own reasoning. He's spiritually blind and following a religious system with no power and no answers and no solution for the problem of suffering and sin. He's serving a God of his own making with none of the power, wisdom, sovereignty, or goodness that characterizes the God of the Bible. If people follow after his reasoning, they're left completely without hope and without answers for the most important issues of life. The ultimate danger of the message that God just wants us to be happy is that it promotes a false view of God and conceals the hope of salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, as believers, we can recognize the lie. We know this is a lie. We know that God doesn't just want us to be happy, but we often live like we think it's true. We often live like we think we deserve to be happy, and if things don't go our way, something is happening that we didn't deserve, and we kind of wait for things to get happier. We expect God to make us happy with the circumstances he ordains in his goodness, and we grumble and complain when he does not. And we can be led to question his character and goodness and think unworthy, untrue thoughts of him. This is sin, and this leads to further sin. We must examine our hearts and our thinking and take every thought captive. So, we need to look at a biblical response. What does the Bible say about this? Does God want us to be happy? Does he want us to be unhappy? What is his best for us? What ought we to be pursuing? What role does our happiness play? So the Bible does not promote happiness as the world defines it. God's purpose for us is not to experience that situational good feeling, fleeting positive emotion, and self-satisfaction. Our happiness is not held up as the goal we are aiming for. The Bible does not encourage us to manage our circumstances so that we are the most comfortable and the most satisfied in ourselves. But God's word does have much to say about being glad of heart in rejoicing in all things and how we can experience the true joy of the Lord. This biblical kind of happiness is so much different from the world's happiness that we often don't like to use the same word. The Bible describes God-focused joy that comes from aligning with God and obedience to his word. It doesn't come from having stuff, from feeling good about our circumstances or finding fulfillment in relationships or any of the temporal circumstances. Those things may feel good, and those are gifts and blessings from God, but they cannot ultimately satisfy or bring lasting happiness. True biblical happiness is knowing deep down that no matter what our circumstances, we were lost and now we're found. We have experienced the love of Christ, which always brings encouragement and comfort. Paul speaks of this in Philippians 2, 17 and 18. He says, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you also rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." Rather than the vain pursuit of fleeting happiness that depends on a million factors, both internal and external, personal and situational, we are given true joy, true satisfaction, and contentment in the Lord, no matter what our circumstances are. This is what God has for us. This is what God wants for us. This is what we can experience as we seek him first. What God is working out in us is so much more than the world's idea of happiness, which is all about you. God is working to make us look to him alone for our satisfaction and to develop within us a gladness of heart, which is a contentment and joyfulness based on the unchanging truth of his sovereignty and his goodness. Turn with me to Psalm 92, if you would. All right, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. Psalm 92, 1 through 4. "It is good to give thanks to Yahweh and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night, with the 10-stringed lute and with the harp, with resounding music upon the lyre. For you, O Yahweh, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy at the works of your hands." And Psalms is just filled with references to this gladness that we can have in the Lord. I'm just going to read a couple of them. Psalm 5:11. Maybe write down the references. If you're quick, you can turn there. But I'm just going to read a few of them so we can hear this same call to gladness in the Lord. Psalm 5:11. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. And may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. And then turn a couple pages. Psalm 9, 1 and 2. I will give thanks to Yahweh with all my heart. I will recount all your wondrous deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. And then Psalm 16, 8 and 9. I have set Yahweh continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. And Psalm 21, 1. My page won't turn. Let me see if I can get it. O Yahweh, in your strength the king will be glad, and in your salvation how greatly he will rejoice. There's many more, but let's just do one more. Psalm 33. I've got a long list of them. Psalm 33, I'm going to read 18 through 22. Psalm 33, starting in verse 18. Behold, the eye of Yahweh is on those who fear him, on those who wait for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul is patient for Yahweh. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Yahweh, be upon us as we wait for you. And there's many, many, many more that we could read. This happiness, this gladness of heart, is a rejoicing and a pleasure that is found not in self or circumstances, but in God alone, in who he is and what he has done. This godly happiness can bear up even under the toughest of circumstances. In fact, in God's economy, suffering actually produces joy. Paul recognized the deep benefit and ultimate gift that suffering is in the life of the believer. He said to the Philippians in Philippians 1:29, "For it has been granted to you for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." And to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12:10, he said, "Therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions and hardships for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul was able to even rejoice in those sufferings, knowing what God was able to achieve in and through them. The hardships of life, major or minor, and really all are considered minor when compared to the glories to come, all of these are preparing us for heaven, getting us ready for eternity. Suffering helps to build our character. Peter talks about this, 1 Peter 4, 12 through 13. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though something strange were happening to you. But to the degree you are sharing in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation." And James wrote about this in James 1, 2 through 4. "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. And let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And then Paul wrote about this, Romans 5, 3 through 5. "And not only this, but we also boast in our afflictions, knowing that afflictions bring about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Hope does not put to shame, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." And we even see this in Psalm 119, 119:71. "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." God uses our suffering to strengthen our character, to deepen our joy, and to draw us closer to him. We see this again and again throughout Scripture. Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." And in 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says that our momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. When we have our eyes fixed on Jesus, when our minds are set on the things above, we can have joy in the Lord no matter what our circumstances are, no matter what our physical feelings are or what our current emotional state might be. This life is not all there is. God is growing us in holiness and increasing our dependence on Him, drawing us away from the things of the world. This type of growth may be painful at times, but the eternal weight of glory far outweighs them all. God knows what we need. He knows nothing in this world can ever satisfy or give lasting happiness. He is drawing us away from our own selfish way, away from the world and all its charms, and bringing us to Himself. Only He can satisfy our souls and give lasting joy. Let's look at Psalm 63. This is a psalm of David, written while he was in the wilderness. My study Bible says either during his flight from Saul or more likely from Absalom. So his circumstances were not the kind that make anybody happy, but we're going to see his relationship with the Lord and the joy that he has in the Lord. This is Psalm 63. "Oh God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land without water. Thus I have beheld you in your sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will laud you. Thus I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with fatness and richness, and my mouth offers praises with lips of joyful songs. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a portion for foxes. But the king will be glad in God. Everyone who swears by him will boast, for the mouths of those who speak lies will be closed." So we see that David seeks the presence of God over and above anything the world has to offer because he knows that only God can satisfy. David describes a deep and rich spiritual and emotional satisfaction that comes from being in the presence of God and experiencing his loving kindness, which is better than life itself. And he rejoices in God's power, remembering how God has been his help and his protection. David clings to God and experiences the right hand of God holding him up. And then David anticipates God's coming judgment and knows that seeing God's justice on display will make him get glad and cause him to trust God all the more. This true happiness that we can have in the Lord is not at all dependent on having positive emotions, pleasant circumstances, or having everything go according to what we had hoped for. Rather, it's in and through circumstances outside our control and beyond what we'd ever dreamed of that God reveals himself and teaches us to depend on him and conforms us to the image of Christ. And in this, our hearts are made glad. Psalm 64, 9 and 10 says, "Then all men will fear, and they will declare the work of God, and will consider what he has done. The righteous man will be glad in Yahweh, and will take refuge in him, and all the upright in heart will boast." We don't want the world's form of happiness. It's so shallow and so unsatisfying compared to the satisfaction we can have in the Lord. No matter what the circumstances, our hope and our joy need not be diminished. My hope and my happiness is not based on any of my circumstances, any of the conditions of my life. My hope is based on Jesus Christ, his work on my behalf, his presence, and his grace. That's what defines me, not my circumstances or anything about me. We have hope and joy, we have happiness because of what Jesus did on the cross and because of what he continues to do for us, with mercies that are new every day. As a result, no matter what God may ordain for us in this life, we can trust his sovereignty and we can trust his goodness. We can rest in his all-powerful hands, knowing he is working all things for our good and will bring us to heaven to be with him for all eternity. In this truth, in this reality, we can know true happiness that never fades away. So in conclusion, God wants us to seek him and to be satisfied in him alone. He wants us to glorify him with our lives and to become more like Christ. Our joy in life, our happiness, is dependent only on God, and it's experienced in our growing relationship with him. He satisfies us with his loving kindness and his mercies, which are new every morning. And the result is that we sing for joy and we are glad all our days. So we have a verse card that has that verse on it. If we can get, we'll get the ladies will pass that out. But let's, if you have your Bibles, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 90, verse 14.
Psalm 90, verse 14.
This is the verse that we'll have on our little cutie verse card thing. So Psalm 90 is one that was written by Moses as he was leading the children of Israel, and he's considering the brevity of life, and he's asking the Lord to give his people wisdom. He calls on the Lord to teach his people to number their days and to gain wisdom. And so let's look at verse 14 in that context there. Psalm 90, 14 says, "Oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days." So we see here that we are to be satisfied with the Lord, to be filled, to be fulfilled. And this is speaking of having our desires satisfied, and we need to look to the Lord for that. This is a prayer that's included in the Word of God. It's something that we can pray, which indicates that it's God's will for us to experience that satisfaction in him, to live with hearts that are deeply content and satisfied in the Lord. He does not will for our hearts to be continually restless or fearful or joyless. True satisfaction comes only from God, and we are to seek it from his hand. Nothing else can satisfy. This verse talks about, "Oh, satisfy us in the morning." This is at the start of the day as we're facing each day. And according to the context of this psalm, it talks about how our days are filled with toil and trouble and are few and are gone in a moment. The consequences of sin, the effect of sin, is all around us. This is the kind of day we face each day when we get up. And God's will is that we'd be satisfied in the face of all this trouble, because we're satisfied in him. And we're to be satisfied with his loving kindness. Oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness. This is speaking of God's goodness, his kindness, his faithfulness, his care for our needs, his redemption from our troubles and from our enemies. In this world full of trouble, we are to look to God's steadfast love for satisfaction. A commentator said on this, "God loves me. God chose me before the foundation of the world to be his treasured possession. God gave me existence. God sent his son and paid for the failures and offenses against him. God opened my eyes to see the worth and greatness and beauty of Christ. God promises to be my treasure. God promises to make everything, including all my troubles and problems, work together for my eternal joy. God loves me." God's steadfast love is the source of our satisfaction, and we can pray for the ability to taste it, to experience that. His love is there. His mercies are new every morning. We need his help to see it and to be satisfied in it. That is the only thing that will satisfy. And as we are satisfied in the Lord, we see that we will sing for joy and be glad all our days. So we can pray to God, ask him to help us to be satisfied in him, to make us glad so that we can rejoice all of our days. As we find our satisfaction in him, understanding his priorities for us and trusting in his goodness to bring about his good purposes and ends, we can live lives characterized by rejoicing and gladness of heart, all rooted in him, because he didn't allow us to follow after our foolish hearts and temporal pleasures, but is working in us his higher purposes and greater good. We need to keep this in mind as our hearts are so tempted to seek satisfaction in other things. We need to turn to the Lord. He is the only hope. He is our only source of joy, the only thing that can truly satisfy. Let me go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for your word, and I thank you so much for your goodness, and I thank you for the hope and the joy and the happiness that we can have in you. Not a happiness that comes and goes and is dependent on our feelings and our reactions and our circumstances that we set up, but it's just dependent on you, on your unchanging character and your nature and what you have done. I thank you so much that you have revealed that to us in your word. I thank you so much for each one of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, that you have given us eyes to see, and you've enabled us to understand the gospel. You've called us to yourself, and you've given us that great joy in our relationship with you. I pray that we would continue to seek you first and foremost, that we would not look to anything else for satisfaction, but that we would find our satisfaction in you alone, and that we would allow you to make our hearts glad through who you are and what you've done. I pray that you'd help us to be on guard against discouragement from not feeling happy. I pray that we would take our thoughts captive, that we would continually turn our thoughts to things that are true and right and honorable as we think of you. I thank you so much for the hope that we have in you. I thank you for the purpose in our sufferings, and that we, knowing who you are, we can have joy no matter what we face each day. And just thank you so much for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.